On the 24th is the feast of the great doctor and confessor, St. John of the Cross. I've told you a little bit about him in the past, and I won't say anything in detail about his life, but if you have an opportunity to read anything about him, what I would suggest that you look for in the story of St. John of the Cross is not only his doctrine, his teaching, but in addition to that, all of the many vicissitudes that he underwent in the course of a lifetime in religion. Even though he was a great contemplative, there were few saints who lived in that period of time that underwent such great turbulence and hardship and persecution. It's an amazing thing to read about the extraordinary trials that he underwent, not only interiorly, but also from enemies of his own religious congregation, the Carmelites. On the 25th is the feast of a great virgin and martyr and patroness of all philosophers, St. Catherine of Alexandria. It is said that when she was martyred, she was put on trial. I may have told you this, that when she was put on trial, that she was, through her intellectual insight, I suppose that she might be a good patron saint for all women who want to proclaim their intellectual endowments. She was able to confound all of her enemies, all of those who were accusing her, and through her words she converted most of the people who were her accusers during her trial. Through a great injustice, in spite of it all, she was put to death on what is called today the Catherine Wheel. The legend has it that she was put to death by having been tied to and having been overcome by a great wheel with spikes on it. When she, they say that it was devised particularly for her to increase her torment. When she died, the tradition has it that angels, because of her intellectual endowments, her penetration into philosophy and theology, that angels brought her body on the top of the mountain where God revealed the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it is believed that that is where her body rests today. There is no historical evidence to this, but this is a very long-standing and ancient tradition. Moses was a man who had great intellectual penetration through the gifts of the Holy Spirit into the divine law. It was he who composed, through inspiration, the first five books of the Bible. She, in a way, was almost an extension of Moses' insight into divine wisdom, divine truth. That is the reason why her body rests there. Shortly after all of this, when Christians were permitted to exist in peace, a group of monks went up to the top of Mount Sinai and built a great monastery over her body. And they are Eastern. And this monastery exists to this very day, all for the purpose of fostering the cult or the honor of St. Catherine of Alexandria. And on the 26th is the feast of St. Silvestro Guzzolini, the founder of one of the branches of the Benedictine congregation. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, Chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Brethren, we have been praying for you unceasingly, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. May you walk worthily of God and please Him in all things, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be completely strengthened through His glorious power unto perfect patience and long-suffering, joyfully rendering thanks to God the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the remission of sins. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 24, verses 15 to 35. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him who reads understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything from his house, and let him who is in the fields not turn back to take his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, or have infants at the breast in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter, or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor will be. And unless those days had been shortened, no living creature would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone say to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told it to you beforehand. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the desert,' do not go forth. 'Behold, he is in the inner chambers,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes forth from the east and shines even to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the body is, there will the eagles also be gathered together. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then will all tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with great power and majesty. And he will send forth his angels with a trumpet and a great sound, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, from the fig tree, learn this parable. When its branch is now tender and the leaves break forth, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things have been accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You know, of all of the Sundays of Pentecost that are the extra Sundays, this is the last one. And this marks the end of the liturgical year. Next Sunday begins a new time. The year, the liturgical cycle begins all over again. So we begin another rhythm, as it were. It's almost like we've reached the end of a staff of music. And with that, you see, the Church forbids that of all the Masses that may be omitted, and that must be omitted over the course of the extended length of Pentecost, this one must never be taken away. This Mass must always be the end. You would think perhaps that we just have the extra Sundays until the very end, and then we begin Advent. No. The Church always wants this Sunday to be the last one. Why? Why is it? The reason is because of the texts of this Mass and what they do for us by way of putting a cap on the end of a unit. The Church always likes things completed. in the spirit of the liturgy, the Church never abruptly begins something and then suddenly ends it. There was always a, you might say, a rise, a gradual rise up to a crescendo, like a piece of music. And then, liturgically speaking, after the feast or the season is over, there is never, as I say, an abrupt end, beginning with another time. Rather, there is a gradual decrease, almost as if the Church wants to hold on to a moment that is filled with divine grace and keep it, relish it, savor it. It's almost like when you take a nice piece of food and you relish. You don't like to swallow it right away. Or you take a good, enjoyable glass of wine and you roll it over your tongue and you savor it. You sniff it to get the bouquet and so on. That's what the liturgical season is like, to enjoy, to be, as it were, appreciated. So, with that, the Church puts on the end of this season, this last Sunday after Pentecost, to talk to you about three things. First, about the end of time. Secondly, about the end of the liturgy. And thirdly, about the virtue of love, for which all of these things have been created. First, the end of time. You know that this gospel, I seem to be having an awful lot of trouble today with my throat. But anyway, the end of time is an aspect of the doctrines of the Church that few people like to speak about, except in our own times. Many people talk about it, don't they? When I was a youngster, and some of you may remember this, nobody talked about the end of the world, even in catechism. When we went to Catholic school, we would only touch on it. I suppose the sisters didn't want to frighten the little children, talk about the end of all things, and how it would be done with great havoc, and as it says in the gospel, great tribulation, and so on. Every now and again we would talk about, I remember as a little boy being afraid to think about those days. What would it be like? And I used to think to myself as I say a prayer, dear God, I hope I don't live during those days. I'm afraid. I don't want to see those things happen. I hope it happens thousands and thousands of years from when I live. Nowadays, because of reasons which we all know about, people speak of divine retribution, of divine punishment due to so many abuses that are taking place even within the walls of the Church. And people talk of a time that is coming soon when God will mete out justice for all of the offenses. And then people speak of a time of peace, and finally the end, when there will be this great struggle between good and evil. When will that happen? What will it be like? Our Lord gives us some indication of it. Some scripture scholars have looked at the book of the Apocalypse, and they have sought to penetrate it, to give a further indication of at least the length of those days, by studying, for example, the book of Daniel as well. And some scripture scholars tell us that before the end of time, why, there will come a great, great peace in the world. St. Paul tells us in one of his epistles that before the end, that the gospel will be preached everywhere. What does that mean? Does it mean that every single person will know about the truth of the Savior and about the redemption? Again, we're not sure. But at least we know that, morally speaking, that the gospel will, at least, insofar as people having heard of the Redeemer of the human race, that people at least will know about it and will have an opportunity to be converted and to repent. St. Thomas Aquinas, by the way, was so convinced of the need for everyone to have some awareness of the Redeemer before not only the end of time, but even before the end of every individual life, that he posited this thought. Think about it. See what you think. Even people who are pagans, who have never heard of the Savior, of the true Church, of the truth of redemption, and so on, that somehow, before they die, that God gives them a revelation, gives them an opportunity to choose in order to help them save their souls. While we do not say that people who are not members of the mystical body will be condemned to hell. We do not say that. Certainly, we must admit that their souls are in danger because they do not possess the vitality of the sacraments. They do not embrace the totality of the truth. So consequently, their eternal life is jeopardized. Well, God has mercy on these people. And St. Thomas thought of the possibility and thought it might even be probable that somehow God gives them an opportunity. We don't know. But at least we know that before the end of time, peoples at large will have that chance. That's one. Another thing is that those people who were the instrument of redemption and also the instrument of our Lord's death, the Jews, that they will be converted at the end. These people who have been the worst of the enemies of God by having put him to death through their own conspiracy. These people who have asked that the blood and the responsibility of our Lord's death be on them and their children, as St. Matthew records it, these people our Lord will not forget. And St. Paul prophesies that before the end, they will be, as it were, the last remnant of those who will be brought into the veil of the truth, and they will be converted. And by the way, there have been foreshadowings, prophecies about this, not only in terms of what people have said, but also in terms of the lives of certain people. Because it is said that at the end of time, the Jews who will be converted will form among the greatest of the saints the Church has ever known. And we have, as I've told you, indications of this. The famous Father Ratisbon, the man who was converted through Our Lady and her miraculous medal, went on to found a congregation called the Fathers of Sion and a sister congregation of religious women whose task is primarily to work for the conversion of the Jews. And they are active to this day. And the founder of the Holy Ghost Fathers, one of the largest missionary orders in the Church, was founded by a Jew convert who is called the Venerable Francis Lieberman. And so you see, these, maybe we can say in a way, are the types of what will happen at the end of time. And they are not the only ones. There have been many men who have been converted from Judaism. One of the most famous in modern times is a man called Enrico Zolli, a man who was the chief rabbi of the city of Rome during World War II. And he, through the great compassion and the apostolic zeal of Pope Pius XII, and he, through a penetration into his own scriptures, particularly the prophecies of Isaiah about the passion of the Savior, was brought to the conversion to the Catholic faith and became a great missionary in Rome during his lifetime. Well, anyway, that's another characteristic of the last times. And as I told you, the Church will exist in great peace until finally there will be this last struggle. When will these things happen? There have, in recent times, been a number of attempts of people to try to pinpoint a date. Well, we know from sacred scripture, particularly this 24th chapter of St. Matthew, that it is not for us to know when the last time will be. We don't know. But we know that it will come, for sure. It will be the sum of all of the Church's endeavors. Will it be a frightening thing? Absolutely. But frightening not for you. That's for sure. Someplace else, our Lord says about the end of time, when it happens, he says, lift up your heads. Be happy. Because the day of your vindication is at hand. And so all during the season of Advent, which is coming up, the Church asks God to come quickly, not only for Christmas time, but also to come to make the end quick. Why do you suppose? Because you see, at that last time, it will be the definitive judgment on the part of the Savior who has come to redeem us, but at the second time he will come to judge. But remember, you have nothing to fear from the justice of God, nothing at all. Provided you are in the state of grace. If you are in the state of grace and you love God more than yourself, why God's judgment will be pleasant. He will smile, and you will be happy to see it. Especially because it says in this gospel that our Lord will come, you see, with the sign of the cross right next to him. And I've told you on other occasions that St. Alphonsus and other doctors of the church teach us, at least it is their opinion, that that sign will be the real and true cross of the Savior. All of the relics of the true cross throughout the world will be joined together. That's what is believed, anyway. And they will form the sign of the cross that our Lord was nailed to. It is that that will appear before all the nations. Somehow it will be able to be seen. That cross that has been despised and laughed at, turned against, rebelled against, so on, that sign will be the sign of victory. We already know it, don't we? You're coming here to Mass, to kneel before the crucifix. Here we do not have a tabernacle, do we? But you kneel nonetheless. You kneel before the relic on the altar, and you kneel before the crucifix. Why? Because it is the sign of your conquest over all of the worst and the most unpleasant things in this life, death and suffering and sin and so on. All of these things, our Lord tells you that you are overcoming them. You are the victors. You're the ones that are really, as it were, the ones who laugh the last, because, and therefore you laugh the best. And the proof of that is in the crucifix. Now, most people do not believe this. Well, at the end of time, why, they're the ones that are going to be mourning. They're the ones that are going to be, as it were, afraid, because they will be judged against that cross. That's what it means to be at the end of time. It's not such a bad thing. Not bad for the friends of the cross. St. Louis de Montfort wrote a beautiful work on the true friends of the cross. If you have that book, you should read it. It will teach you something about why you should look forward to the time of judgment. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, I've told you, said, I look forward just as much to our Lord's justice at the end of my life as I do to his mercy. Because you see, justice and mercy for our Savior are one and the same. When our Lord acts out justice, he is also being merciful. And by the way, God's mercy extends not only to all of you, not only to the souls in purgatory, and by the way, we are soon coming to the end of November. If you have not prayed for the souls in purgatory, there's not much time left for this month that has so much value to it. Remember to pray for the dead. God's mercy extends not only there, not only in heaven, but it even goes even into the bowels of hell. God's mercy even is worked out there. Because you see, the souls in hell are not punished nearly as much as they deserve because of God's goodness. So, do not be afraid. All of these cataclysmic events that our Lord describes are the signs of the end. They are the signs of your victory. I think it was foreshadowed when our Lord died on the cross. Remember what happened? It said that when he died, the earth trembled. The sky became dark. The sun's rays were blocked out. All of the earth was mourning, as it were, over the death of the Savior. All of the cosmic order was trembling over the death of God's own human life. Well, that's a foreshadowing, you see, of when God comes again, because at that time, all of the cosmic order will tremble at the second coming of the Savior, who will come not in humility, but in triumph. And there he will unite you with his triumph, his victory. You know, it is said that when you receive that last word, and by the way, it is the teaching of the church that even if you have died, before the end of time, while you will rise again. Those who have been good, who have died in the state of grace, it is said, will rise with the resurrection of life. Those who have died in sin will rise also in their bodies with the resurrection of judgment, as it is called, because they will be sent to hell with their bodies to suffer the fullness of the pains that they deserve. And so, God will come again, as I mentioned. And when he comes at that last moment, all of you will be there to witness it, for the last, the universal, the definitive judgment. Each of us must undergo two judgments, the particular one at the end of our life and the general judgment. What happens at that general judgment? Well, it is this, that all of your virtues, all of your good deeds, as they have been a product of God's grace, will be known to everyone, so that God's greatness will be manifest universally. How many people have died whose great holiness is never known, maybe only to one or two people? I have known people whose death I have assisted at, whose sanctity has been clear to me, but is never known to anyone except to the angels. Well, God is not satisfied with that, because you see, at the end of time, our Lord wants these little souls that he thanked his heavenly Father for having been given to him. Thank you, Father. Remember when he said that? Thank you, Father, for giving me these little ones so that I may give the truth to them. Such was your good pleasure. Well, these people, you see, our Lord wants to praise and to vindicate, to extol as models, not only to the rest of us, but even to the evil, to the wicked, as a testimony against them. They who have mocked these little souls, look down upon the poor and the humble, the weak. These are the ones that people step on in life, isn't it? Well, these are the ones that will be vindicated. St. Gregory says that when we get to heaven, we will be shocked at who we find there. The people that we never believed would have a great reward in heaven. Well, these are the ones that we will have to share our reward with. These are the ones that our Lord will extol. And he will make it so that everyone knows, what shall we say of the wicked? St. Peter says in one of his epistles, if the just shall scarcely be saved, he says, by the skin of their teeth, what then shall we say of the weak, of the evil? Well, just as the good will be praised, so will the wicked be publicly condemned for their sins. So I advise you, make sure before you die that you have made a good and worthy and humble and entire confession. You know, there are little signs of that, even in our own day. People who are possessed of the devil, you see, often are the instruments of the revelation of dark secrets. You know, they say that when a priest and those who are going to witness an exorcism of someone who is possessed of the devil, they advise people like that, you see, to go to confession first. You know why? Because it has been known that if the evil spirit who possesses a body witnesses people who are around him who have something on their conscience, why, he will bring it up. Because you see, people who have serious sin on their soul are under the dominion of the evil spirit. And so he has power to reveal those things. And there have been cases of people who have witnessed exorcisms, you see, who have been embarrassed greatly because of what the evil spirit has brought up to them publicly before others. Well, this is particularly true at the end of time, because then the sins on your conscience, if they are unforgiven, if they have not been blotted out, they will be brought up, not just to your own particular shame privately, but they will be brought up for the shame that you will have before the rest of all men, who will all know your wicked deeds. So St. Paul says, while there is time, let us do good to one another. Do good to yourselves, making a good and humble confession of sins. Not even God himself will bring up those sins when you are dead. So you have nothing to worry about then. Do not be afraid of these last moments. That's the first thing. Now, what about the liturgy? This Sunday, as I told you, caps a liturgical year. The reason why, and this is the second reason, why this Mass is composed in such a way at this time, is to tell us something. This event of the last day is something that will happen in history, sometime in the future. However, there is also something that happens now, liturgically. Because you see, these last days are not only days of judgment, days of triumph, but they are also days by which our Lord's life is complete. And what do I mean by that? See, I'm not exhorting you very much, I'm teaching. it's important that you understand where you relate to all of this. Often Catholics look upon our Savior as someone apart from them. This is false. Our Lord is not at all apart. He is very much intimately involved with every one of your details, as it were, of your private life. Let me explain it to you this way. During the liturgical year, starting with the first Sunday of Advent and ending with today, what the Church does through her liturgy is relive all of what we call the events of our Lord's life, all of his mysteries. Why do I call them mysteries? Because they are hidden. When our Lord lived on the earth in his human body and walked, as it were, the ground and spoke and so on and so forth, all of the events of his life were easy to be seen. But these events, because they touched his divinity, became eternal and capable of being renewed. And our Lord wanted that to happen. And so he instituted what we call liturgy, or better say, mysteries, so that these events of his life could be duplicated, represented, reenacted, but not externally in terms of the way a person walks around and talks, but rather through signs. And so they are called mysteries. Sometimes they are called sacraments. The liturgy is therefore the reenacting of our Lord's life. Not only his hidden life, but his public life, his redemption, the redemption of the human race, even his life in heaven. And we can say, in a way, the Church looks forward to the end of time, when all of the cosmic order, all of the universe, will be, as it were, brought under the domain, or better, the dominion of the Savior publicly. Now it is under his dominion, in a way, in a hidden manner. But at the end of time, it will be publicly seen. Well, the Church manifests that on this day. It is the culmination of our Lord's life. Our Lord relives his life right now in this Mass and through all the liturgical feasts. That is what makes our worship so special, different from all other false worships. This is the only true one, because it is the one that effectively puts us in touch with our Lord and Savior, true life. You are intimately a part of it. You become one with it through the sacraments, in particular, baptism and Holy Eucharist. You, then, are the extension of our Lord's body. You are the Church. And through that Church, through that mystic body, our Lord relives his life. And it is done hierarchically. First there is the clergy. And then you are, as union, in union with the clergy, you share in, you are participate in these rites, these ceremonies, which are not empty signs, but life-giving, vital, life-communicating. You become one with the Savior's presence. Our Lord lives in you. And so, through this liturgical year, then, our Lord has relived his life again. Now it is the end. Now is the time for you to look back over the course of this year, to examine whether or not you have lived our Lord's life. And if you have, then you should see progress. You should see a progressive incorporation into our Lord's body, because you share his flesh. His flesh comes into you, and you and your body, everything that makes you up to be what you are, is absorbed into our Lord's own humanity. You are an extension of our Lord's own body. How much has that happened in you? Look at this epistle. I want to look at it with you. It says here, St. Paul, well, let me put it this way. St. Paul wrote this epistle, you see, to the Colossians while he was on earth. But you know something? I think that when he wrote this epistle, I think he envisioned himself in heaven, as if he was speaking to you right from the throne of God. Because you see, our Lord is talking to you through these words. St. Paul addresses you as if he were in heaven now. And he is. And here's what he tells you. We cease not to pray for you, and to beg that you be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Do you know what that means? The purpose of the liturgy is not only to incorporate you into these mysteries, to make you live them out, to make you one with them, but more. The purpose of liturgical rite is mystical, not just a matter of faith, but it is truly mystic. That is to say, that through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in particular the gift of wisdom and the gift of understanding, what our Lord wants you to do is experience the things that he experienced. That's the purpose of the liturgy. So that, for example, a Good Friday ceremony, as you have experienced it this year, what is meant to take place, what our Lord wants, is not only that you pray with our Lord, not only that you pray for yourselves, but more. Through deep devotion, through, as it were, a communication of understanding, of penetration into these mysteries, that you begin to relive them. You begin to experience, in a way, what our Lord experienced through his own heart. You have his sentiments. You experience our Lord's victimhood. Our Lord makes his victimhood live in you so that you know what it is to suffer and to die. You know what it was for our Lord to be in anguish on the cross, because you are in anguish also. That's what it means to be part of the liturgy. You are not apart from him. You are very much a part, a member of his body, literally, in the flesh. That's the purpose of the liturgy, to give you that opportunity. And there is more. Every detail of your life, our Lord uses to give you that opportunity, you see, to be a part of his life. Our Lord makes your life his own, makes it a part of it, lives in it, uses it. So you become, as it were, a channel. As soon as you are baptized, you see, through the liturgy, you become engrafted onto the flesh of the Savior, so that there is created from the wound in our Lord's side, this is what the liturgy is all about, you see, there is created a pipeline. Something passes through our Lord's heart, through that opened wound. You know, St. John was very careful. As I told you, he says that he did not pierce the side of the Savior, the soldier. He did not stab him. It says in the Gospel that he opened up his side, almost as if we were to pry it open, so that a torrent of life would come through. Well, in your baptism, you are engrafted on. How many of the saints, in particular St. Catherine of Siena, says that she was permitted through some kind of a mystical phenomenon to approach our Lord's wound and drink from his side, and there experience refreshment and peace and great love? That's what happens to the liturgy, precisely that. You who are engrafted onto the flesh of the Savior, well, his life, all of his mysteries, all of the details of the way he lived his life in this world, pass through you, not simply to be a source of sanctification, but rather that they be extended, lived on inside of you. That's the meaning of the Catholic faith. That is the purpose of the liturgy. And so, the Church prays at this Mass, "Stir up, Lord, the wills of your faithful, so that they, seeking more earnestly the fruit of your divine work in them, may receive with more abundance the remedies of your mercy." Now you see what that means? This prayer is fundamentally liturgical. It is a prayer that you receive what the liturgy offers you. I wish that you could understand the greatness of the liturgy more than you do. That is the reason why, no matter where we are, whether we be here, or in a great basilica, or a great cathedral, or a tiny chapel, the same thing happens. Because the walls don't make the church. We do. The rites that we perform can be performed anywhere, and they create exactly what I'm telling you. You are no longer your own. You belong to our Lord. That is why he became a man. That is why he will come at the end of time, because you belong to him. You are a member of his own body. That's what the liturgy tells you. That's what the liturgy perfects in you. Now, there's a great deal more to tell you, but I can't, because I'm running out of time. Now the third thing, love. The purpose of it all, you see, is, as I told you, union, and more than that, relationship. What does it mean to say relationship? You see, our Lord came on earth to satisfy not only for our sins, not only to win redemption, but all of this for a purpose. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, says the Savior. Remember I said last week, for ages and ages, men, before they knew about the one true God, wished they could come into contact with that force, with that intelligent being that they knew existed, that they adored, maybe in the form of a calf or of an idol. Perhaps they took the attributes of God and divided them up into intelligence and force and power and justice and worshiped them in the form maybe of the sun and the moon. Wouldn't it be nice if we knew about this person, if we could come to share his life, to be one with him, because he must be so great, so good, to have created all of this. And so God, to satisfy that urge, that need, for a man to go beyond himself, to penetrate into the realm of divinity, to satisfy that need, God became a man, you see. Not purely to exercise power and authority. Isn't it beautiful, this feast of Christmas? God comes as a little child in humility to welcome all of those who are afraid to approach his infinite power. So he comes little to make himself accessible. That's the meaning of Christmas. Why all of this? For the purpose of creating a relationship between you and him. And to make it easy, he took on human flesh. He took on a human heart. And for some unknown reason, because we say God is happy in himself, he does not need us, he seems to so ardently desire our human heart that he goes to great lengths to have it. So he takes on a heart himself. He takes on a body so that we can get to know him. He speaks to us in human words. Imagine if God were to speak to us in the way he speaks to himself. It would be incomprehensible. We speak to a little child, a little infant, and the baby doesn't understand. So it's frustrating, isn't it? Imagine how frustrating it would be for us to try to understand God. How frustrating must it be for God to try to make us understand him. So God decides to speak in human words. And so he says, I love you. I made you, and I want your heart. And I think that maybe the reason why God so ardently desires our heart is, I think, because he has one himself. He has all of these human feelings. And so he goes to great lengths. He takes the risk of being rejected. You know how few people there are who are willing to love completely another. Because they're afraid, as I've told you on many occasions, of being turned away. So we don't like to love anybody. We live in a very lonely world, don't we? A lot of lonely people in it. I go out occasionally and to the city here and meet the salesperson. All so lonely, so isolated. And all you have to do is just treat them as a person and they respond to you immediately. You don't have to talk to them about their soul or about what kind of a life. You just talk to them as people. And they immediately respond to you. A lot of lonely people. Well, our Lord, you see, while he has an extremely sensitive human nature with very delicate feelings, much more delicate than your own. If you think you're sensitive, think of our Lord's heart. Very, very sensitive. And yet willing to be hurt over and over. For the sake of a relationship with you. So he decides to live in us by his grace. He decides to make himself lower even than on Christmas Day. He decides to enter into the Holy Eucharist, make himself a piece of, as it were, inert matter, as it appears anyway, in order to come to us And there, when the species of bread leave us, our Lord's divinity remains, and he brings the Father and the Son to dwell substantially, there to be a friend. And so our Lord asks you, be my friend. Talk to me. Live my life. Speak to me. Let me talk to you. Let me direct you. Let me teach you how to be happy. Let me make you happy. Sometimes a man, when he loves a woman a great deal, what does he say to her to convince her to marry him? My dear, I want to make you happy. Let me make you happy. Well, that's what our Lord does, because you see, our Lord is our spouse. And so, from the altar, he says to you, let me make you happy. He dies on the cross for us. And he wants us to renew all of the events of his life so that we may not only look at him, but, as it were, have his life right in front of us. No man can look at the crucifix, you see, and be indifferent. Because you see, from the crucifix, there is a call to love. Whenever you love anybody, you not only give yourself, and this is something that I want you to remember always. Whenever you make an act of love to anyone, you not only give of yourself. You know, you say when you love somebody, you put yourself at his feet, don't you? Take me, I'm yours. But there's more than that. Love implies at the same time, by nature of what it is, love is also a call, a demand, a challenge, it's a request. It's to love me too. Because when I say I love you, implicit in that is the request, I want you to love me. When you see our Savior on the cross, remember, it is done for the sake of a relationship. He removes all the obstacles to it by the crucifix. And so in that there is our Lord speaking to you, love me. It's almost as if that call is irresistible. This is what our Lord does through the liturgy. This is what he does, as it were, every time you come to the sacraments. You cannot be indifferent to the church. You can't. If you are less than human. Our Lord appeals to the human heart. Well, there's more to tell you about that, but I have run out of time. I wanted to tell you something about the goods of this world and what they all mean for you. But maybe the next time I'll tell you that. Maybe if I think of it, I'll do it next year. But at least for now, I want you to remember this. There is a call to love that is the purpose of the liturgy, the purpose of the church, the purpose of all the sacraments. It is for the sake of a relationship that is meant to exist forever. Do not be blind to it. Do not make your faith something that is dichotomized from the rest of your life. If you do, you are making a great mistake. You are turning your back on your best friend. You're never alone, never. If you feel lonely, all you have to do is remember you have a friend that was already with you, already in you. All you need to do is to be interior, to be quiet, to listen. Our Lord has already spoken to you. He speaks to you through the liturgy. Why do you suppose, as positively as it, why do you suppose that we are so faithful to this liturgy? Do you think it is purely because we like all these nice, aesthetically pleasing ceremonies? Be assured, life would be an awful lot easier to do what the rest of people want us to do when it comes to liturgical observance. Wouldn't it be nice to have a nice church of our own, or to be accepted in the local parish, and so on and so forth? Life can be so much more pleasant. But the reason why we have fidelity to this is because in this there is life. Not purely because of the beauty of ceremonies. If you were here for that, you cannot last very long. We come here for the sake of union, for the sake of what is here, for the sake of what is contained in here. Even in this worldly environment, when you are here, it is not worldly. It is the house of God. It is the gate of heaven. Simply because you are here, because of what we do. You see how important this is? Here there is life. Here we have a relationship with God. We are one with him. We take in his food, and we become, as it were, enlivened. It is his own flesh. That's the purpose of the liturgy. And that's what I'll tell you this year. Next time, as I say, we'll talk about your daily life and the goods of this world. May God bless you.